We're so glad y'all came. Thank you for coming to visit with us today, and thank everybody else for coming as our service continues to grow, as God continues to bless. A lot of what we're going to talk about today is church growth in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 22. But we're going to recap a little bit from what we covered last week, verses 1 through 21. As we talked about last week, we know that we talked about the day of Pentecost and what it represented to the Jewish culture at the time. It was a day where they would all come together and gather at the temple once a year, and they would offer their first fruits offerings or their wave offering. There were several things that they called it at that time, but it was a time where they would come and they would offer the first fruits to the Lord, and they would have a wave offering where they would have grains that they would bundle together, the first grains that they would gather, and they would wave those before the Lord. And so all of these people were gathered together, and then the disciples, this was right after Jesus had ascended into heaven. You know, he died and he rose again. And in that time period, for about 40 days, he came and he ministered to the disciples. And he was teaching them and encouraging them and telling them that we want you to gather together and we want you to pray and seek God. And as you do that, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And so the Holy Spirit then descends upon them as they're in their upper room. And God did not do this by accident at this timing, because of all the people that were there from all the other countries that were there. From different lands they would come. They were Jewish culture. Some were converts to Judaism, and some of them were actually Jewish people. But they would come, and as they all gathered together for the grain offering, that's when God grabbed their attention with the day of Pentecost, by the tongues and the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire over the disciples' head. That was all a big event. And God grabbed the attention of all of those people, and they heard people prophesying and praising God in their own language. And that grabbed their attention. So as we covered all of that and went through chapter 2, verse 1 through 21, we now move into chapter 22. And this is where the actual beginning of where the first gospel is preached. This is where Peter stands up. You know, and again, we all know Peter was always the one to stand up anyway, but now he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has descended upon them. And these people have gathered together. Remember, a lot of them said, "What's going on? What does this mean?" That was the big question that they all had. And some, of course, said, "Well, they're all drunk, you know." And Peter said, "We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, so that's not what's going on. This is a power from on high that has descended." And so beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So as he addressed them, it's interesting because they were all gathered together from different places, but he said, signs and wonders and miracles and all those things were done in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now think about this. Jesus had a ministry of about 3 years. He began his ministry approximately at 30 years old. So between those 3 years, he was traveling all over the surrounding lands. Everybody by this point had heard of who Jesus was. Not everybody believed in who Jesus was, but everybody had heard about him. Many, many people had. In Luke 24, verse 17 through 19, and we're just going to have verse 18 or verse 17 up here on the board, but it says, "And he said unto them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, this is Jesus after, again, his resurrection, and he meets up with two guys walking down the street on the road to Emmaus. And they're having a sad conversation. The conversation probably went very much along the line of, "Man, we just really are sad because we thought Jesus was the Messiah. We thought he was going to come forward and restore Israel back to its proper place." And they were having this discussion as they walk along. Well, Jesus appeared to them, but they didn't recognize him. He hid himself enough from them. They didn't know who he was. And he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said unto him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the mighty things which happen here in these days?" Again, everybody had been talking about it. Everybody had been hearing about this Jesus who went and performed miracles. This Jesus who's now been crucified. And now he's resurrected, and the disciples are beginning to see him as he appears to them. And of course, Jesus went along with them, and he said, "Of what things? What things are you talking about?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So many, many people heard about Jesus and knew who he was. In Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." So we see that as the Gospel of Luke records that as Jesus led through his ministry, people came from all over. So it's very much, very clear that we understand that as Peter is standing up, that you yourself knew of this Jesus and you saw those miracles. Okay? Then he goes on to verse 23 and he says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Now, this is a very, very strong foundation that we need to grab a hold of as far as understanding who Jesus was and why he came. In the gospel, we know that Jesus came to redeem us back to the Father. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," as Romans 3:23 says. So because as sinners, we have to have a redemption back to the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, they did the sacrifices and they had the lambs and they would do their sacrifices for sacrificial sins, for different things over and over and over again. But when Jesus came, he was the sacrificial lamb that God gave in order to shed his blood, that our sins would not just be covered, but they would be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so that is our deliverer. And it was predetermined and foreknowledge of God had it planned that way from the beginning, from the fall of man, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. God had a plan. He had a plan when he created them and placed them in the garden. That plan was that he knew they would fall, but he was going to redeem his people back through his son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So God had it foreordained, pre-established, this was coming before the foundation of the world. Now we know in John chapter 1 it says that in the beginning was God, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God, meaning Jesus, and all things that were created by him. So Jesus himself was with God. He's not a created being. He was with God. He's part of God. He came to manifest in these last times for us, to redeem us back to his people, to the Father, to redeem us back so that we can enter into heaven when we die. He goes on to say, I'm going to read that again, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Yeah. It was impossible for him to be held in the grave. Why? Because he was preordained to die for our sins, but then he would be resurrected, so that our sins remain dead unto God, but our Savior and the blood that he shed covers us, and so now we are saved because and redeemed by him. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." He goes on, David's quoting this out of Psalms, and he says, Peter's quoting this out of Psalms. This is what David had written. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades," or hell, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." And that's from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So David is saying here, you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was before Jesus' physical time, but in the spirit realm, he knew that Jesus already existed. And he said, even then, in prophecy, he said that you will not leave my soul in Hades when I die, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Meaning Jesus would not be corrupted, and he would not stay dead. He would be resurrected. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does it mean by that? And when did he do this? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, in that 3-day period, he actually went and set the captives free. You remember there were a lot of people prior to Jesus' coming that trusted by faith that the Messiah would come sometime in the future, that Israel would be restored. And these men died. And as they died, they were pretty much in a holding place until Jesus died on the cross and went down and set them free by the confirmation that I am here, set them free and took them up to heaven with him. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth as he was buried. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, or hell, where is your victory? See, Jesus conquered sin and death on the cross. He conquered them. He conquered hell. There is no place now for a Christian except to be with the presence of the Lord when we die. Because now that he's ascended into heaven, as we believe upon his name, when we die, we automatically are with Jesus in heaven. It wasn't that way prior to his coming. But he conquered death and he conquered hell. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what's he talking about? When he died and he rose again, he disarmed all principalities and powers. All forces that would come against him and against God were demolished at that point. He disarmed them. And he made a public spectacle of them when he rose again, saying, I am triumphant over anything the enemy has. I have defeated it. I've defeated hell. I've defeated Hades. I've defeated the demonic spirit. I've defeated all of that. And Revelations chapter 1, verse 18, it says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. When he died and he descended, he had the keys of hell. He opened those doors. And again, it was a holding place. The people that died prior to him that died in faith of the promise did not, they weren't in a torturous place. But when he went there, he set them free that they're no longer held there. They are now with him. But he does have the keys of hell and he has the keys of death. And nothing has any more power than Jesus does. He has ultimate power over everything and everybody. And that is exciting. And it's all because of him going to the cross. It's all because through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed back to the Father. Moving on to verse 29. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now there's a place in Israel now that you can actually go if you go travel that they have set up that has a place that they say is where David is buried. Now, whether it's the actual place or not today, we don't know. But when this was written and Peter was standing up, there was actually the tomb was there. They knew where it was. And they specifically said he's dead and buried. David wrote this when he was alive. He never saw the Christ personally, but he wrote it in prophecy ahead of time. It says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So what he's telling us here is that in the Old Testament, David, who was chosen It was through his bloodline that Jesus would come. It goes all the way back to Abraham. But as Abraham comes down and the line comes down to David, and David was not a perfect man. That's something that we also want to make sure we understand. We read in the Old Testament, the men of faith weren't perfect. They had sin in their life. They had to make the sacrifices in their day. But here it's written here that David knew ahead of time through the prophecies that Jesus would come, and it would be through his bloodline, through his flesh, through his body, according to the scriptures, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So David's descendant, Jesus, through the bloodline, is who he's speaking of here. And he sits on the throne to this day. So David knew that prophetically, that this was going to happen. God had told him this. In Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son," he's speaking to Mary here, "and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Another confirmation in the scriptures in the New Testament, he would come from the bloodline of David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is reigning right now. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And for those of us who believe in Him, He is interceding for us. He's right there on our behalf. Right there with the Father. And that's something to be thankful for. He's alive. And He lives within us through His Spirit that He's given us. And He will reign forever and ever. And if we have that relationship with Jesus, we will be there with Him forever and ever. Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ," again, this is David, "that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now remember, now we had many witnesses, the disciples witnessed, there were many other people that Jesus came and showed himself to during those 40 days. And he says here that Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" That's from Psalms 110, verse 1. So David is again reaffirming who Jesus is. He's reaffirming that he was before his time and he is after his time. And he said the Lord said to my Lord that he would sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now he has put everything together all the way back and from the Old Testament to the New Testament and sealed the deal right here. He's making sure that they understand that they are the sinners. Their groups are the ones that led him to the cross. They crucified him, but they crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter laid the foundation of the gospel, and that's the first gospel message that was preached after Jesus' resurrection. This was the very first gospel message that was preached. And that's exciting because Peter was using the scriptures. See, when we have a relationship with God and the Spirit lives within us and we study God's Word and we read His Word, God puts that in our hearts and our minds for times such as this. Peter was just standing there. He just stood up. And God gave him the memory of these scriptures from David and from the Psalms. And he gave him these things that he needed in order to lay the foundation of before Jesus, this is where we were. And now after Jesus, this is where we are. And it's because of Jesus that we have salvation. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now these are all the men that had heard this. And remember, they had gotten their attention through all the people were speaking languages that all these people understood. Many, many different languages were represented. So they heard it. That got their attention. Now that he has their attention, he preaches the gospel. Now that he preaches the gospel, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," which is the gospel, "they were cut to the heart." Who cut them to the heart? Who brought them to that point of being wounded internally in their hearts to say, "Oh my gosh, what have we done?" is pretty much what they were saying. It's the Spirit of God that does that. The Spirit of God is one who brings salvation. The Spirit of God is the one who brings us into relationship with Jesus. And he says, "They were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" The men said this to Peter and to the apostles. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. The first step of a relationship with Jesus Christ is repentance. Repentance from what? I'm a good person. I've never done anything bad. I don't steal. I don't go out and I don't kill anybody. Does that not make me good enough? And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that our righteousness that we sometimes clothe ourselves in is as filthy rags as it is unto God. We have to have a redemption back to God. And Jesus is that redemption. He goes on to say, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So remember again, this is future tense. Everything about the power of the Holy Spirit, everything about the redemption, everything is future tense. It's ongoing until the return of the Lord. It's ongoing until Jesus comes back. But if He does come back and we have not accepted Him, it's too late. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready. We have to hear God's Word, open our hearts to His Word, open our hearts to the calling of redemption and repent from our sins. And Jesus is there, and He's there to deliver us from our sins. Verse 40. "And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, it's really interesting that we see how this happened. 3,000 people were added to the number. What does that mean? It means that 3,000 people repented from their sins right there and were baptized, were accepted into the kingdom of God, and they were added to them. Who did that? Was it Peter that did it? No. Peter is just a man. Just like we are just individuals. But Peter was being obedient to the Spirit. And as he was obedient to the Spirit convicted the hearts of these men. And so it was therefore the Holy Spirit that added the 3,000. And that's something that we all have to be very understanding of. It's not about a man. A man does not actually come and do anything except what he's called to do. It's the power of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings salvation. It's the power of God that adds to the number. So we could go out and we could wave a banner and we could put all kinds of signs up and we could go out and hand out all kinds of flyers and we can go out and say this and that and the other. But that doesn't make our church grow. What makes the church grow? We're going to get 5 points here in just a minute that we're going to talk about. But it comes down to one thing, and that is the Holy Spirit grows the church. Verse 43, it says, Then fear came upon every soul. Now think about this. 3,000 people get saved. Huge event going on here. Then fear came upon every soul. Even those who didn't accept Jesus at that time, they knew something had happened. And they were kind of like, whoa, what's going on here? There's a lot of stuff happening I'm not understanding of. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this is something that I want to make sure that we're making clear of. They didn't sell everything they had. As God would lead them and they had stuff that they had extra of, they would sell that and they would give that to the church as the Holy Spirit would lead them to do. But they didn't go out and sell everything that they have and give everything into the pot. And then therefore, they're one of the ones who are having to constantly get back. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit led them together, and they had things in common, and they sold their possessions, not all their possessions, and goods, and divided them among all as they had need. This is the church, and the way the church should be operating is that we are to help reach out and minister to other people through the church. It's not the government, even though our government is set up to be over us. It's the church that should be doing the job of giving and taking care of. And that's something that's very biblical, and we should keep that in mind. But also, again, just to make the other point, is that you know, any church that would tell you when you come in and say, okay, give us all your money, give us all your stuff, because it's all God's, you've got to give it away, I would run from those people, because that typically is not, it's not biblical, number one. And number two is it will cause you to be tripped up, and a lot of woundedness can take place that way. It's not about money. It's about love, and it's about accepting Jesus Christ. And God will do the rest. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Did Peter add to them? No. Did any of the other disciples add the number? No. God had favor, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, taking that into concept and that into our mindset, we're going to talk about five quick points here, five keys for church growth in what we just read. Five things in what we just read about church growth. Point number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, this is talking about the church itself. Once the gospel had been preached, God had added to the number, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what the apostles taught. Well, what did they teach to this point? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, they stood steadfast in that. They didn't waver from that. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't take anything away from it. They stood very much steadfastly in the doctrine that was taught to them by the apostles. And it's very important that we understand that. There are many books out there, and there's a lot of studies out there, and we have to be careful what we read and where we go to find those things. Because if it doesn't point us back to the Bible, if it doesn't point us back to Jesus Christ and what He did, who He is, then it will get us on a rabbit trail. And sometimes we get off on rabbit trails very easily. So we have to stay continued steadfastly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number two. They continue steadfastly in fellowship. It's important to understand that as a church, you should fellowship with one another. We should love on one another. And I'll be honest with you, you know, I've never read this in the scriptures this way, and it really hit me when I was doing the study. You know, I've always thought, you know, sometimes you can have so much fellowship, you can just worn yourself to death fellowshipping, you know? And there is a time you have to make sure that you're balanced in your life, but at the same time, it is important that you are steadfast in fellowship. And if that means just communicating by phone or email and our text or texting, whatever it is today, our technology is so up there. You know, we've got all kinds of ways to keep in touch. But we need to stay steadfastly in relationship with one another. And there's two reasons for that. One is that we need the fellowship. It's just important to us. But two is there's accountability in fellowship. The more that we stay in touch with one another and grow together spiritually, and it keeps us accountable. I mean, we're not going to want to meet with somebody and then have to tell them all the sin we had the week before. So if we know we're fellowshipping, it's going to help guard us and guard our hearts and minds. And there's something important there. Number three, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They ate together. They came together. Now remember, in the when these 3,000 were added, they couldn't all meet at somebody's house. But they did meet in homes, and they would, you know, they would gather together. They would meet at the temple, but they would also go and they would gather together in homes. And they had home fellowships, and they grew together regarding that. And they broke bread together. They ate together. There's no better way to get to know somebody than to have lunch with them. You find out a lot about people, about what they eat, what they don't eat, you know, what they like, what they don't like, you know. And so it's good to do that. I know Eric and I, we do sound work together and run stages together sometimes during the week. And I learned one time I picked up a sandwich. I bought a foot-long sandwich to bring, and I realized what he wouldn't eat when I brought it. You know, I was going to have half and give him half. And I realized, oh, he don't like this, and he doesn't like that, and he can't eat this for a different reason. These are the things that you learn. They're little things, but it's relationship. And you gain those things, and it's important that you do that. Number four, they continued steadfastly in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. And this is a very important part of church growth. We can go out, like I said, and we can, and it is important that we let people know we're here. It's important to say, hey, how are you? You know, let's get to know people and let people know that we're here. But prayers and communion with God, as you pray for the church, as you pray for one another, that's what makes the church strong. It bonds you together because the Spirit will show you how to pray and teach you how to pray for one another. And when you pray for somebody, if you have a problem in relationship with somebody and you decide to pray for them, it's hard to be angry with somebody that you're praying for. Why? Because the Holy Spirit won't let you. He won't let you be angry with that person. Not very long, because as you're praying for them, God begins to open up and reveal to you He loves them as much as He loves you. And there's probably other people that are praying for you that have anger feelings toward you too sometimes. And these are the things that we have to kind of work through. So we pray together and steadfastly in our prayers. And number five, and this is, I think, it's just very, very subtly put here, but they continue with simplicity of heart in praising God. Simplicity of heart. I've said this many times. I'm a simple person. I'm a simple-minded person. And simplicity of heart comes pretty easy for me because I can't make it too complicated. I can't understand it if it gets too complicated. But the thing is that we can add, we can build so much stuff around the gospel. We can do so many things to make things happen and make things work and this and that and the other. But if we stay with the simplicity of heart and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that's all that we need to take that next step in faith as He calls and as He leads. So it's a very simple thing. It's a very, again, I think this is a little gold nugget right there that we can look at. So five things that we've listed: steadfastly in the doctrine of what we're taught, which is the gospel. Stay steadfastly in fellowship one with another. Stay steadfast in the breaking of bread and of fellowship in eating together. And steadfast in prayers, very important. And then keeping it simple. Don't try to make it complicated. You know, Kevin and I have laughed about this many times, and I've shared this story. You know, it's a guy that got saved, and he was so excited. He had so much zeal. He was just out witnessing to everybody. Well, he had people that came up that were very well learned in the Scriptures. And so they started challenging him on these points. And it finally came, after about 5 minutes, the guy looks at him and said, I don't know nothing about any of that. But I know Jesus loves me and He saved my soul. And it's simple, but people were getting saved because of the simplicity of that. And what's the result? When you have these five things that are applied in a church and in your life, what is the result? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. No big bandwagon. Now, God makes the bandwagon. He prepared the day of Pentecost specifically to add that 3,000. And there were other times He added many thousands as well. But daily, it says here, were added to the church. So we ask ourselves, where are we in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And if we do, are we applying these principles by following the gospel, staying in fellowship, eating and fellowshipping together, steadfastly praying, and just really understanding that the Spirit speaks to us where we're at? We don't have to have a complicated exhortation to come to know Jesus Christ. He loves us and He accepts us right where we're at. And that's the message. So as we see that today, and we see that God is in the church, God is into church growth, but He's not necessarily into programs. He's into what He calls to do and how He sees to do it. And because of that, we know that our church will grow according to His plan and according to the call that He has upon the people that come. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to take communion this morning. This is something that we want to do pretty much on the first Sunday of the month. every month. And so we're going to serve communion to you. I'm going to ask this morning if there's anyone here that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask you, excuse me, not to partake of communion, because as we take of communion, this is a representation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. If we take communion and we don't have that relationship, it's sacrificial. It doesn't mean anything. And it's not healthy for you to do that, because it is something that is specifically a relational thing. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. I'm going to ask the guys just to serve the communion, and we'll have the cracker and we'll have the drink. And if we can, we'd like to take it all together this morning. So if you guys will go ahead and serve. And Father, we do come as they're serving this morning, Lord. We come to you, and Lord, we just recognize who you are. We recognize your truth. We recognize that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, you have saved our souls. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come and we can say, Abba, Father, we love you, and we accept you, and we receive you. And as we do that, Lord, now we come and we just commune with you. And we have this opportunity, Lord, to share with one another, Lord, our faith and confirmation of who we are in you. And I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you chose to come. You chose to die on the cross. And you chose, Lord, to do that for our sake. But death and Hades could not hold you down. Lord, you were risen and you saved our souls, because you have the keys to power and the power to hell and to death, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. And as we take communion here, I'll just represent to you, basically in the upper room, Jesus had the cup and he had the bread that he dipped with his disciples. And he said, you know, when I'm gone, you'll do this in remembrance of me. And in 2 Corinthians, it talks about, it's 1 Corinthians, I haven't got my notes here in front of me, but it's basically, it says that when you do these things, that you're doing this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, in remembrance of what he's done. So as we take the bread, which is our cracker here, we take the bread and we say, Lord Jesus, thank you. In remembrance of you, we thank you that this represents your body, Lord, your body that you gave for our benefit. And we receive this bread in Jesus' name. And then as we take the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us. And he took our sins away by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you as we take this cup. We thank you for shedding your blood for our sins and setting us free that we can live with you forever with the Father. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercy and your grace upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and say, Abba, Father, because of what you've done. May your Spirit, Lord, lead us and guide us. Take us step by step through our lives and the way we should go, and to do the things that we should do. And we submit ourselves unto you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for coming this morning. It's been a beautiful service, beautiful day together, and I hope that you will come back and join us again. Thank you all for visiting with us this morning. And also, we want to make sure that we mentioned we will be here every Sunday morning at 10:30. Thanks again to Brookwood Christian Academy for allowing us to meet here.